Father, we have just sung to requesting that you might purify our hearts, that you will indeed make us as silver and gold. But Father, we're very conscious of what we are, as we confessed earlier. And Father, it is through the reading of your word and the application by your Spirit that you indeed do purify us. So Father, we just pray now that even as we've sung these words and as we come to read your word together, Father, we just pray now that you will indeed just be with us and open it and illuminate the words to us as we just look at it together. We pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'd be grateful if you would keep your Bibles open at Acts 21. And some of you will see that from the notes in the order of service that I've called this the Gospel Unbound. And I wonder what images unbound or unleashed bring to mind. Is it is it the picture of animals being set free to run wild? Or the high pressure water issuing out of a dam? Or perhaps the immense power of a nuclear reactor? And these are the images I'd like you to keep in the back of your mind as we look at this passage this morning. This morning, as we look to the power and the spread of the good news of the gospel. And so I want to look at that as our first heading, the spread of the gospel. Because in these first 16 verses of the passage that we read earlier, we're given another travelogue of the places in the Near East as Paul makes his way from Ephesus to get to Jerusalem. And it would appear that the first part of the journey was on a small coastal vessel that kept close to the coast, stopping each night at a different port before moving on the next day. And then we read at Patara, they went aboard a larger ship that could make the 400-mile journey across the open sea to get to Tyre. But what is remarkable about this journey is the number of Christians that Paul meets on the way. Remember, the church has only existed for about 25 years at this point. But there are Christians everywhere. Most of the places that we are reading of here have not been previously recorded. They're not on the list in the missionary journeys. But the good news is spreading and getting out. But not only is the gospel spreading, just look at the warmth and the affection for Paul and his companions. And this starts as we read of Paul leaving Miletus. As he leaves the Ephesian elders on the beach here, there our text says, "And when we had parted from them," F.F. Bruce says that that could equally well be rendered, "when we tore ourselves away from them." There was such closeness between them. And these elders had travelled 40 miles from Ephesus to Miletus. It's not just next door. And they were devastated by Paul's departure and the knowledge that they would never see him again. And having sailed on to Tyre, they find the local Christians and stay 7 days with them. We're given a picture of them leaving the city with Paul, but it's not just the church leaders fulfilling traditional good manners in seeing a traveller or group of travellers on their way. This is the whole church, including women and children. And in a uniquely Christian way, they kneel to pray before they make their farewells. Continuing down the Lebanon coast, they land at Ptolemais, and again they seek out the local Christians. You get the feeling that time is pressing, as they only stay there for one day before departing for Caesarea. And they continue to head down the coast southwards towards present-day Israel. Suddenly, we are reintroduced to Philip. Philip we left in chapter 8 of Acts after the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We're told there that Philip found himself in Azotus, or perhaps we might know it better as Ashdod, the city of the Philistines. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And that is where we leave Philip. That's the last we hear of him in chapter 8, until we reintroduced here at this point. Now, these many years later, he's still there, and he has a title, Philip the Evangelist. He might have settled down. He might be raising a family, but he is Philip the Evangelist. That is the core of who he is. He hasn't lost his edge. He's committed to spreading the good news. He is a true disciple of Jesus. He doesn't appear to be involved in the Jerusalem church and its councils. He is simply getting on with proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in Caesarea. We're given no reasons for their stay in Caesarea. We might have thought, having left Ptolemais so quickly, they would press on through Caesarea. But this is obviously not the case, because Luke tells us we were staying there for many days. And then after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And I think we can be fairly reasonable in supposing that this was a time of preparation, a time for Paul to spend time in prayer in a supportive environment. Philip would have only been too aware of the demands that are placed on a missionary and could be a particular support at this time in Paul's ministry. And the disciples from Caesarea then conduct Paul and his companions onto the next stage of their journey towards Jerusalem. They introduce him to Mnason at Cyprus, who will be their host. And isn't it great that we see him described, even at this early stage in the history of the church, as an early disciple? It makes you wonder whether he was one of those that first heard Peter's preaching at the day of Pentecost. Because we know nothing about this man, nothing about his family, nothing about his position. He is simply an early disciple who is available and able to host a missionary and the group with him. And that is an implicit challenge to each one of us. We travel far more than most would in the first century AD. But do we actively seek out the Lord's people when we travel? Because I would suggest that we don't do this as much as we could or we should. There is a blessing to both ourselves as we meet with other believers in Jesus, and a very real encouragement to them as well. We can all start by just attending a church local to where we're staying. It doesn't always work, but it's a good start. Usually, we have had a very warm welcome and reception. But occasionally, that's not been the case. But that doesn't make it a reason not to stop doing it. Meeting with other Christians should be our default setting. And hospitality is important. We've looked at this in some detail during our summer series of One Another's. And as we've read through this passage this morning, we cannot but notice the generous hospitality that is extended to these men. We don't even know exactly how many there were. Well, there was obviously quite a number because the churches had sent representatives with Paul to ensure that the offering that they had been given would reach Jerusalem safely. Such hospitality is costly. It's costly in time, effort, and money. It is costly in giving up your own home. But this is a very real participation in the spreading of the gospel. It is not always easy, but it is necessary. In the next verses, from 17 to 20, or the first part of 20, we see a very real rejoicing in the spread of this gospel. Were Paul and his companions concerned about how they would be received in Jerusalem? I think there's a very strong likelihood of that being the case, because we get a hint of a relief there. The brothers received us gladly. Almost a slight hint, would they be received? Because we know that there had been tensions previously over how much Jewish practices would be laid on the new Gentile believers. But this seems to be an unequivocal greeting and reception. So Paul, Luke, and the others meet with James and the elders. Now this is James, the natural brother of Jesus, not James the Apostle. He'd been already executed by Herod in chapter 12. So it is James and the elders of the church. And it's worth noting that there are no apostles mentioned. They've been given a specific role. They are to be the foundation of the church. They literally walked with Jesus and have been eyewitnesses of his majesty. They have been personally prepared and taught by him to preach the gospel, to build the church. So it is likely they are fulfilling that mission around the known world. But to return to our text, Paul holds nothing back. He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And apparently the original Greek has a sense of recounting every single thing. So it must have been quite some account. Paul had been away for a long time and much had taken place. Luke's careful recording would have been invaluable. And the response? They glorified God. Paul was the messenger, but it was the work of God that was recognized. He gave the word. Paul proclaimed it. And that is the only faithful response that any Christian can have. It is not our gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what we hold out wherever we are placed. Now, it's evident that while we've been reading of the gospel being extended through Turkey, Cyprus, and Greece, there's been a great work going on in Israel as well. Because the leaders of the church in Jerusalem are talking of thousands having responded and accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord. This gospel is no longer limited by race or by background. It is the word of God to all. So by the time Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he has probably written his letter to the church in Rome. And he says there, he, that is God, will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The truth was the gospel of Jesus. The message of his saving grace is applicable to everyone, regardless of background. So the elders of Jerusalem, Paul, and those with him could rejoice together as they see the fruits of the preaching of the good news. And we should still rejoice today. We may not see the gospel spreading as we would like where we are placed, but it is not restrained. If the Western world has largely rejected the gospel, there are many places where it is achieving so much. And sometimes in the most unlikely countries, where we can look at Iran and similar countries who are hungry for the word. Nothing must restrain the spread of this gospel. Nothing must restrain the spread of this gospel. You will probably have noticed that I have skipped over some of the texts so far. We read of the disciples in Tyre, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And then lower down in verses 10 and 12, we see the prophet Agabus enacting a prophecy, just as we would have seen in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. He binds himself with Paul's belt to illustrate how Paul will be arrested and bound. And there is an effect. We and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So what is going on? Paul believes he is led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Yet here are prophecies in the Spirit that appear to completely contradict that. That cannot be. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. And those of you who have been attending house groups recently, as we've studied through the book of 1 Corinthians, will be aware of Paul's teaching on regarding prophecy. There are those in the church to whom prophecy may be given, but it has to be tested by the church against the whole of Scripture. So let's look at this just a little more closely. Last Sunday, we read of Paul saying, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Putting that together with the prophecies from both Tyre and Agabus, we can immediately see there are very close parallels. Paul is going to be arrested and he is going to be bound. The differences appear in the interpretation. The disciples in Tyre and those in Caesarea take this as an indication that Paul should stop now. He should stop and not go any further towards Jerusalem. Paul takes the opposite position. He believes it is the will of God that he should go in spite of that opposition. That is one tension that we see in the interpretation of this prophecy. And it is noticeable that although Philip's household says he has four daughters who are prophets, there is no record of them actually contributing to this discussion. But if that's difficult, the latter part of our passage throws up possibly a greater confusion. It says that the Jerusalem leaders said to Paul, "You see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come." These Jerusalem Christians have heard rumors that Paul has become anti-Jewish, that he has, in effect, thrown over all the old customs and laws. Certainly, Paul has been extremely clear through all his ministry that the Old Testament ceremonial law was not part of God's salvation plan. That plan was now complete and fulfilled in Jesus. And he was appalled at the hypocrisy of those, even like Peter, who altered their behaviour when they were lent on by Jewish orthodoxy. Yet, Paul himself puts himself under a vow, as we read in chapter 18, and previously in chapter 16, we read of Paul circumcising Timothy. He had done these things precisely so that he might be able to relate to Jewish believers. The rumours that had been spreading were false. So he has no problem complying with the Jewish ritual that the church elders are recommending. It is not an issue of faith or belief. The elders make it clear that it has no impact on Gentile believers. They merely have to observe the restrictions placed on them by the Council of Jerusalem that we read of in chapter 15. Paul again is concerned that there should be no barriers to the gospel to either Jew or Gentile. And his principle is made clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. This verse has been ripped out of context so many times. Paul is not saying that he's prepared to compromise on his beliefs. He is not agreeing and cozying up to others hypocritically. But he is prepared to dispense with some of the external accretions that could become a barrier to others. We will have to think sometimes about what barriers we create. I'm very comfortable with the ESV Bible that we use in here in church. But if a non-Christian found a paraphrased version easier to use, then I would be only too happy to work with them through it. We may not think we see such differences within our churches, that we are very unlike first century Israel. But I don't think we would have to travel far up the A3 to find churches very obviously being formed along racial lines. That should not be. Our unity is in Jesus Christ, not in the colour of our skin. And the lordship of Jesus over his church is made very clear in these verses. As the disciples surrender to Paul's insistence on following the direction of the Holy Spirit, they say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." This is a difficult path for Paul. He is very human. They are breaking his heart. But it is the path to which he has been called to tread. There is huge activity in these verses. There's extensive travelling, meeting many disciples, conferring with the elders of Jerusalem, and the agreement on taking this vow. But underneath all this activity, there is a single purpose: the increase of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is his gospel. They are his messengers. And the good news is to be unbound or unleashed. And that has not changed. Through all the complexities of our life, our overriding concern should be the gospel of Jesus. It's my prayer that we might be found faithful where we've been placed individually, and as we are formed together in Trinity Church. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at these words, we have not had the opportunity to go into them in great depth. But Father, these words would challenge each one of us. As we see your word going out, that it will not be restrained. And yet, Father, sometimes we know that we can become barriers and not do as we ought. So, Father, we pray for your forgiveness, but we pray for your direction and for your help as individuals and as a church. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.